It wasn't too long ago that we had upon us a pandemic that affected us in many ways. I don't know the extent and exactly how accurate the numbers that were reported were, but we are sure that during the pandemic of COVID, there were those who lost their life. It wasn't the first pandemic to hit. We have in history have had various diseases to make its rounds locally and even globally that have claimed the lives of millions. We're all familiar with the diseases that afflict us as human beings. Cancer, I dare say that every one of us knows at least one person who's been affected by cancer, and those that have lost their lives because of cancer. It's a tragic thing to think about what a disease will do to our physical bodies, but this morning I want us to think about an epidemic or a pandemic that is far greater than any physical ailment that we may endure. And of course, I'm talking about the problem of sin. Brother Bill asked me if I was going to preach on sin. I told him I was. He said, I hope you're again it. I am. I wish I could adequately emphasize to us as human beings how destructive sin is in our lives. I wish I could convince us the deadly nature of sin and, you know, the physical ailments, many of them we have no cure for. Cancer we can treat successfully to an extent. There's really no cure, but the problem of sin has a cure. The blood of Jesus Christ. That beautiful song, Leaning on Jesus, if we would only truly do that, it would help us in the problem of sin. And this morning, I want to begin a series on the subject of sin and think first of all about its origin. Where did sin come from? Let's take our Bibles and look into the Word of God and let's see if we can trace exactly where sin originated. You know, there's not a passage that explicitly states the origin of sin, but what we can do is go into the Bible and notice what it does say and make accurate conclusions on those statements and come to a good idea of the origin of sin. You know, sin did not originate with Adam and Eve. Sin originated with Satan. Again, we don't have an exact statement in the Bible saying that the exact origin of Satan, but look at what the Bible does tell us. Psalm 148 makes the allusion that angels are created beings. In Job 38, we're told that God created the angels at some point prior to the creation of this physical universe. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and if you want to put a bookmark there, I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But Peter made the statement, for if God spared not the angels that sinned. We know that angels can sin. Go to the book of Revelation with me in chapter 12, and I want to remind you as you're turning there of the figurative nature of the book of Revelation. So many people want to go there and make literal applications. Remember the context of the book. John said these things, or John was told these things, were shortly come to pass. So as you go into the book, remember that these are things that pertain to Christians in the first century, and that they are figuratively given. They are signified, is the word the King James uses. So in chapter 12, notice with me, beginning in verse number 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, the as John is given this revelation about those things in the first century, it primarily concerns the persecution of Rome on Christians in the first century. How does this pertain to that? Because Rome was under the influence of Satan. Rome gave in to the power of Satan to do those things that it did. John described or is given the vision of this great war in heaven. The Bible tells us that as Michael and his angels fought against Satan and his angels, that he was not able to prevail. He was cast out. Where to? To the earth. When did this take place? We're not told. I believe we can accurately conclude from other passages that this must have been sometime around the time of the creation. We draw the conclusion that Satan was a created being who sinned. We know he's not eternal. The Bible makes it pretty clear that he's not eternal. He would be equal with God, and that he is not. I heard the suggestion, and I want you to take this as it is given, as a supposition, but it has been suggested, based on things that are given to us in the Word of God, that Satan saw God's power in the creation process and was jealous, envied that power, and desired that power of God and rebelled against God. You remember in the qualification of the elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the qualifications of an elder is not to be lifted up with pride, lest he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Undoubtedly, pride was a part in Satan's fall. Let's go to the book of Jude, and then I'm going to come back to that 2 Peter chapter 2 passage. Jude and 2 Peter are parallel as we are studying the book currently, but in verse 6 of Jude. Jude verse 6. Both Peter and Jude use these illustrations of those who depart from the will of God. And notice verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation or dwelling place, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness into the judgment of the great day. Now if you go back to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter says, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. That word hell there is Tartarus. It's the only time that Greek word is used in the New Testament. Why Peter chose that word, I cannot tell you, but by what is said here and comparing it with other places such as Matthew 25, we know that Tartarus and Gehenna is the same place. He cast them down to Tartarus or hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. We draw four conclusions about this. Number one, the wicked angels were originally holy. God created them. They were holy. I've heard the question, did sin and evil and wickedness originate with God? No, it did not. God is pure and holy, and all that He created is pure and holy. Where did sin and wickedness come from? From the devil. Number two, from these two passages, we learn that these angels sinned. Number three, their sin was in abandoning their proper habitation. And number four, their punishment is being cast into hell and chains of darkness. Now that's the limited amount of information we're given on Satan and sin prior to the creation in the Garden of Eden. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and look at the development of sin on earth. This is a passage that I believe will be familiar to us all. We're not going to take the time to read all the way through this account. God created man and woman in the garden. He placed them in the paradise of God. He gave them a standard by which they were to live. At some unknown point in time, unknown to us, Satan approaches Eve. Now, I've heard it suggested that, based on things said, such as in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that Satan could have approached Adam and failed and then approached Eve. I don't know if that's true or not. The Bible doesn't explicitly say. But I do know he approached Eve. It's also been well pointed out of his approach to her, his timely approach. He comes to her while she is alone. We can draw a really good lesson from that. When Satan is working on us, he works the hardest when we're alone and at our weakest. That's why it is so important for us to assemble together, to be together, to have the help of one another. There's a danger in trying to stand alone. I don't want to take the verse out of its context, but Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Talking about standing on my own. I can do it on my own. There's a danger in that. Going back to Genesis 3, Satan approaches Eve, and I want you to notice he asks her a question in verse number 1. He never tried to convince her God didn't exist. That would never work. Adam and Eve were in a very close relationship with God. It appears to us from what is given that they conversed daily. What he did was try to get her to question things. Look at verse 1. He said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Why did he ask that question? He was trying to plant that seed of doubt. He wanted to get her to start to question things. Now let me interject. It's not wrong to question. It's not wrong to ask questions. I think there are times we do need to ask questions. He's wanting her to question God's authority. Did God really say that? Did He really say that you shouldn't eat of these trees? Of this tree. Well, if He can get us to have that seed of doubt planted, accept that, let it grow and develop, He's made the first step in gaining the victory. He still uses that tactic on us. He plants that seed of doubt with us. Did God really say you couldn't do that? Did God really say you couldn't use an instrument in worship? Now watch the implication as we go back to verse 1. When he said, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden," he was trying to get her to stop and start thinking, don't you think it's unfair of God to put all of these trees here and then this one, you can't touch that. You can't eat of that. He plants that seed of doubt. That's torture to put that there for you and say you can't partake of that. Now we hear that argument in our society all the time. God has given us this physical earth and you're telling me we can't partake of the fun of this earth? Satan tries to convince us that it's not fair that we can't enjoy the things of the world. Everybody else is doing it. Have you ever heard that one? He tries to convince us Christianity is just too much of a burden for you to do. You're too busy. You don't have time. Satan's good at what he does. Go back to chapter 3 of Genesis and notice with me what he resorts to at this point. And I believe in this account, as this was unfolding, he was not getting anywhere with Eve. So he resorts to what he does best. John 8 verse 44. Verse 2. "And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it." She added that part. Did God say that to her? Why did she add that part if He didn't? "You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now I can read that, and the conclusion I come. Eve knew exactly what God had said, right? It was clear in her mind the instructions that God had given. Do not eat of it. Do not touch it. Verse 16 of chapter 2. "Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, back to chapter 3 and verse 4, "The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. He lied. He's the father of liars. He's a murderer from the beginning. How? Because he murdered Adam and Eve spiritually. By the way, in the original, in the pronunciation of the punishment, in dying, thou shalt die, is the way it's literally worded. They didn't drop dead physically there in the garden when they took the first bite. They, in dying, introducing physical death into the world, they began the dying process and they died spiritually. But that's how Satan works. He just changes one little word. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. He's talking to Gentiles about Judaizing teachers. Those in the first century who were trying to convince these Gentiles that you must keep the law of Moses and be in the new covenant to be a Christian, to be a child of God. You must do both. And Paul deals with that throughout the book, and he comes to chapter 5 and verse 4, and those that are trying to keep the law of Moses, he outright says, you are fallen from grace. You can't get it stated any clearer than that. Satan comes along and convinces our people in the religious world today, you cannot fall from grace. How about 1 Peter 3:21, when Peter said, baptism doth now also save us. What word did he change in our world today? Baptism does not save. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. And I want to look at these three avenues of temptation that John gives there. You're familiar with them, I'm sure, and how they apply to Eve in the garden, they applied to Jesus in the wilderness, and they apply to us. Let's read these verses briefly just to refresh our minds. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, now watch them. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, the word lust has an idea of a desire. The desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life. You go back to the garden and you see the lust of the flesh, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, you notice the lust of the eyes, and it was pleasant to the eyes. I hear people talk about what that fruit is. We have no way of knowing. It does not exist today. It's not an apple. I don't know what it is or was. The third, the pride of life, it's a tree to be desired to make one wise. You'll become like God, Satan said. But I didn't know. We can't claim ignorance. Again, I don't want to take the passage out of context, but there Paul stood in on Mars Hill in Athens. The times of this ignorance. Now he's talking about idolatry. Times of this ignorance God winked at or overlooked. But now, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, I'm going to take that out of context, but the principle applies that whatever I may say, I didn't know. Ignorance is a lack of knowledge, right? I didn't know. God may have overlooked that at one point, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Let's look in the individual. How does sin originate with man? Paul made it clear that there's no exceptions. Of course, our Lord being the only exception, the only perfect human being to ever live, but the rest of us, we've all sinned and literally are coming short of the glory of God. A very popular teaching in our world today is that you were born depraved, totally depraved. This originated with John Calvin, and he taught, by his misunderstanding of the Word of God, that you were born in a lost condition, that God before time determined beforehand you were to be saved or you were to be lost. All man was lost, and then you must have a miraculous manifestation in your life to be saved. Let's address that and look at the Scriptures in light of what it has to say. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse number 20, I believe is the only passage you need where Ezekiel was in captivity, and he's dealing with this mindset of the Jews, and he said, "The soul that sinneth." Did you catch that? That's important. Who did the sinning? The soul, whoever it is. Well, I'm a soul. Romans 3:23, all have come short. So he's talking about me. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 has been identified as a definition of sin, and the wording of that also is important, where John said at the end of the verse, "For sin is the transgression of the law." He begins that verse, "Whosoever committeth," not inherit. Let me throw this in. I don't have the passages on the board concerning this born in sin. That's something to think on. If someone has an answer, please contact me. I'll be happy to talk to anybody about this. If we're born in sin, explain the word reconciliation to me. See what I'm saying? You know where I'm coming from? You know what the meaning of reconciliation means? To be made friends again. To be brought into harmony again. Reconciliation. That implies at one time we were friends, we were in harmony. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul used the word reconciliation. If I was born law separated from God, shouldn't he have removed the R-E and used conciliation? The doctrine of total hereditary depravity is foreign to the New Testament. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and James gives us this progression of sin as it concerns the individual. James 1, beginning in verse number 13. Now notice what he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Stop right there. Now, we understand God is pure and holy, as John said in 1 John 1, "In Him is no darkness at all." When things happen in our lives, it's not God doing it to us. Keep reading. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust or desire and enticed." Here Satan is, and he sees human beings, and he desires for us to be with him for all eternity, and he's trying to lure us, and he puts before us the temptation that entices us, and we give in to our desires and are enticed. At that point, you have a choice what you will do. Notice the continuation, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." The temptation is put before us, and we choose to accept it or turn away from it. When we take the bait, so to speak, we have then sinned against God, and the result of sin is death. Not physical. I realize sometimes our sin will cause us physical death. He's talking in a worse situation, spiritual death. God is not the one who tempts. We learned that in the book of Job, that God allowed Satan to tempt Job. There's a reason God allows us to be tempted. Just as with Job, God could have put a hedge about us and keep Satan away from us. That doesn't prove what God needs proven. That doesn't help us in our faith. See, what God did is open the door for Satan to put forth a temptation, but He controls that, how much He can touch. And God, you know what He did? He equipped us. Ephesians 6, 10 and following. He made a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Am I going to face temptation? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. You better believe it's going to happen. It's going to happen to you. And I have to make the choice. Do I love sin more than I love God and eternal life? And when I fail to resist the devil and I give in and I commit sin, I need to remember Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages, that's what I earned. The wages of sin is death. Let's go back to Genesis 3 for just a moment. I want to take this passage and apply it to Eve. Notice the progression in Eve. She saw the fruit. She desired it. She took of it. She ate. She died. Began the dying process physically and she died spiritually. Over in the book of Joshua, we read about a man named Achan. And again, I'm sure we're familiar with Achan. He was called after he did what he did. He was called before Joshua in chapter 7, verse 20, beginning. Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them, I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it." Same progression. He saw it. He coveted after it. He took it. He sinned and he died. As we close this morning, sin's a problem. Has been since the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Satan, who was more subtle than all the serpent, more subtle than all the beasts of the field, approached Adam and Eve and tempted them, and they gave in and cost them their life. Sin's a problem. And I believe as humans we recognize that to an extent, but what we do is we love our sin so much that we try to figure out how to bring that in harmony with the will of God. We want to flirt with sin. We want to treat it like a fire and see how close we can get without getting burned. And guess what? There's no coming away unscathed when you flirt with sin. As I said at the beginning, I wish I had the power to convince my fellow human beings and myself of the dangers of sin. To stay as far away from it as we possibly can. And even though the statement is true, all have sinned, God in His infinite love for us provided a means by which we can be saved. I ran across this years ago. I don't recall if I've shared it or not, but one man observed that human history is centered around three trees. You have the tree of knowledge in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. That it's the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of sin. We've all partaken of that. Number two, you have the tree of Calvary, Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus was hanged. They slew him and hanged him on a tree. Cross is referred to as a tree. He died for all mankind. The blood was shed for all humanity. And then you have the tree of life. It was present in the garden in Genesis 2:9. What happened to that tree? The last reference to the tree of life is in Revelation 2 and verse 7. When Jesus said to one of His churches, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Tree of knowledge of sin, the tree of Calvary to fix sin, and the tree of eternal life that we yet desire to partake of. You see, sin's bad news, but the good news is there's hope. That God has given us the means by which we can overcome sin if we only have that determination. Jesus is our Savior, our only Savior, and only by coming to Him can we have eternal life. Access to that tree. Morning, if you're not a Christian, come to Jesus in obedience. By your faith, That you have the faith that He is based on the evidences of the New Testament. And by that faith, obey His commands. To repent of sins, Luke 13:3. To confess Him before others, Matthew 10. And to be immersed into water, where that precious blood that takes away sin is applied, Romans 6:3 and 4. If you're not a Christian, why not today? As a child of God, if you've wandered away, He's pleading for you to come home. If we can assist, if you'll make it known by coming, as together we stand and as we sing.